We're going to listen to God speak to us now from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 14 to 27, page 822 of the Church Bibles. And just to mention, in this passage, there's a boy referred to as epileptic in the small Church Bibles, or as having seizures in the bigger Church Bibles, and we're just going to stick to that translation in the larger Church Bibles. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the lake and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself."
Thank you, Ryan, for reading and for the band for leading us through our praise tonight. You hear around the hall tonight, it's just some cough going on. There's just a bug going around. And I've got some as well. So I do apologize in advance when I have to do a big swallow. So with that said, let me just begin with some news updates, actually. So last week, 12 individuals around the world will have received a phone call. And it's telling them that they've been selected for one of the most prestigious awards in the world. One that is given to those who, quote, "during the preceding year shall have conferred the greatest benefit to humankind." So no, this isn't a scam call, because every year in October, the Nobel Prize Committee announces the winners for the year. The prize winners are then invited to the award ceremony in Stockholm, and on the evening, they will receive their prize from the King of Sweden himself, a 24-carat gold-plated medal. This is then followed by a dinner banquet with fancy food and entertainment, and after all that, the prize winners will give their speech. These 12 individuals will stand before friends and loved ones, the royal family, and countless cameras to give their address. After the pomp and circumstance, the hall is hushed as the first speaker takes the podium. What will they say? People want to know. You've worked your whole life on this project. What words of wisdom do you have for the world? Now, in a way, this is where we're at in Matthew. Now, last week, we went on a journey up the mountain with Peter, James, and John and witnessed this extraordinary transfiguration of Jesus. This is a glimpse of Jesus' true glory as God's Son. And he was flanked by Moses and Elijah, prominent figures in the Jewish faith. And most amazing of all, they heard God's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus has received not just human commendation, being recognized as superior by Moses and Elijah, but he has received a royal seal of approval. God himself is telling us to listen to Jesus, his son. And so, just as the attendees at the banquet lean in to listen to the prize winner's speech, so we too are told to listen carefully. Because Jesus is getting ready to move. And when he leaves Galilee in chapter 19, he will be on his way to the cross. He has much to teach his disciples before he dies for the sins of many. So they, and us tonight, will do well to listen to him. So in tonight's passage, we have three scenes, but I think there are two lessons here that Jesus wants us to learn. So number one, we have kingdom work is faith-driven. Number two, the king's son is cross-bound. Now you'll find that at the back of the service sheet, and I've left some space there for you to take notes if you'd like, but really your best resource for tonight will be page 822 of the Black Church Bibles. But before we get going, let me ask for God's help. So let's pray. The psalmist says in Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Our Heavenly Father, you have told us last week to listen to your beloved Son, Jesus. And so as we come to your word again tonight, please forbid us from hardening our hearts. Help us instead to receive your word joyfully, that it might convict us where it is necessary, and grow us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. Help me to speak your word clearly to the people of your pasture. I ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Very good. So our first heading, kingdom work is faith-driven. If you've been with us back in Matthew chapter 10, you may remember that's when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. And what was their chief mission? I'll read a bit from chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus says to the 12, "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." Their job is to proclaim the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to authenticate their ministry, Jesus gave them power to heal the sick, raise the dead, and so forth. So that's what I mean by kingdom work. Primarily, it's the proclamation of the gospel, the good news. And so in the passage, we'll get to have a look at how the disciples are doing. And we'll pick it up from verse 14. "And when they," Jesus, Peter, James, and John, "came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.'" Now, Ryan has helpfully pointed out that some of the church Bibles say epilepsy, while others say seizures. And that's because in the newer version, the ESV team has changed it to seizures. And I think this revision is right move, because there's nothing in the original text to indicate epilepsy as we know today. But this is also a good point to say that in this chapter, the boy's seizures are caused by a demon. But that's not meant to be prescriptive. Some spiritual attacks do manifest in physical illnesses, but it's really important to note that not all health issues have demonic origins. Now, I hope that's clear, and do find me afterwards if you'd like to discuss more about that. For now, though, let's come back to the passage itself. The basic problem is this, right? There is a boy who suffers from seizures, and none of the 9 disciples could heal him. Now, listen to Jesus' reaction in verse 17. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He is wearied by the faithless onlookers, by the faithless disciples. I'll come back to this point in a bit. For now, notice how, despite his frustration, Jesus still overflows with compassion. Now, here is a boy who's had an extremely difficult life. He falls into fire, probably the hearth at home. He falls into water and risks drowning. The demon is out to destroy him. Knowing all this, seeing the helplessness of the son and the desperation of the father, Jesus says, "Bring him here to me." and with a rebuke, he instantly healed the boy. So here is a glimpse of the glorious mystery of the incarnation when God became flesh. So in his perfect, sinless humanity, we see Jesus weary by the faithlessness of those around him. Yet he was unreserved in using his power out of compassion. Frustrated without being sinful, he remains a strong protector of the weak against the evil one. And having witnessed all this, the disciples come to get a debrief afterwards. What went wrong? Jesus tells them what their problem is in verse 20. Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have a faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what's going on here? What's the difference between the disciples' little faith and the mustard seed faith? Well, Jesus is using this opportunity to teach two things. Firstly, that faith in God is necessary. The little faith that they have is not in God. Look back at verse 17 again. Jesus calls them a faithless and twisted generation. Now, these are words that God used to describe the ancient people of Israel in the Old Testament. So, for example, I'll just read from Deuteronomy 32. So here, and the Lord said, I will hide my face from them, the people of Israel. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Where perverse here can also mean twisted. So when Jesus chose these words to describe the crowds, he is doing something very deliberate and very familiar. Namely, he's giving them the same indictment that they, including the nine, have no faith. They do not have faith in God. Do you remember who came to Jesus when he descended from the mountain? Let's read from verse 14 again. And when they came up to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son. While the disciples were wondering if they've lost the magic touch, the father throws himself before Jesus and begs for his mercy. Now, we've seen people like this in Matthew before, haven't we? The blind men in chapter 9, the Canaanite woman in chapter 15. They've all recognized that they could do nothing in themselves and cried, have mercy on me. This father, too, knows what's necessary for his son to be healed. He knows that faith in God is necessary. The little faith that the nine had, their faith in themselves, that counts for nothing, Jesus says. They need to learn that it's faith in God that's necessary for kingdom work. And what a strange thing it is to hear that today. How many of us have grown up with the phrase, have faith in yourself, or believe in yourself? As Christians, I think a moment of quiet reflection will show that Jesus hit the mark here. And when the energy levels are low, or when we've had a particularly bad day, can we really conjure up joyful service for the Lord and in and of ourselves? Or even when we're at our peak, in our top form, can we honestly say we don't serve with mixed motives in our hearts? Jesus says it's necessary to have faith to do his work. Faith not in ourselves, but in the God of the Bible. Now, secondly, Jesus is teaching that a little faith is sufficient. Let's read verse 20 again. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. If we truly believe in Jesus, nothing will be impossible. Now, when the Bible says things like this, it's important we pay really close attention to it. Sometimes people misunderstand this to mean that we can be healed of any ailments if we have sufficient faith. I don't think that's what it means here. The Bible encourages us to pray for healing, but it doesn't guarantee it. If we look at Paul's life, we know that sometimes God, in his wisdom, keeps us where we're at. He uses our suffering for good, for growing our dependence on him. So we pray for it, knowing that if our Heavenly Father wills it, He will graciously grant us healing. But we do not expect it as though it's guaranteed. So if it isn't about healing here, what's it talking about? Well, remember that Jesus is teaching his disciples about their attitude to kingdom work, to the proclamation of the gospel. So when Jesus says that a little faith in him can raise mountains, he is teaching that that awesome mountain-moving power is theirs for kingdom work. So let me try and unpack that a little bit more. Jesus is teaching that even a little faith in God will grant us access to his power. Power that moves mountains. The kind that overturns death, as we've seen in Ephesians in the mornings. And this power is given for kingdom work, for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ come to save sinners from God's judgment. A little faith in God is necessary and sufficient for his work. So here's a question to us Christians here. Do we believe this? When we bear witness, whether it's at home or at university, at school, or even at the workplace, do we believe in our hearts that faith in God is necessary but also sufficient? This passage is quite familiar for some of us, but I want us tonight to really notice in our hearts and not just our heads. I want us to pray for the Lord Jesus to help us really believe this, because I think we're looking at precious wisdom for Christian living here. You see, when Jesus teaches that faith in him is necessary and enough, he's teaching his followers the right balance to Christian witness. If you're someone who leans on your competency or your skills of persuasion, Jesus says your faith in him is what's necessary. On the other hand, if you feel like you've got nothing to contribute to kingdom work, or maybe you feel like there's nothing you can do to convince your family or friend of the gospel, Jesus says your faith is sufficient. Whichever side you're prone to, Jesus' teaching here keeps you from feeling paralyzed by the task ahead. It takes away the unnecessary burden we feel and keeps us dependent on him, trusting in his will as we serve him in our earthly lives. When we really notice in our hearts, it will free us to do amazing kingdom work with God's power. Do we believe this? Let's be praying for one another that we will come to believe this more and more in our hearts. So that was the first lesson. Kingdom work is faith-driven. Let's now move on to the second and final point. The king's son is cross-bound. Let me start with the third scene first, actually. So that's verses 24 to 27. Here, Jesus and his disciples arrive at Capernaum, and Peter finds himself in a conversation with this tax collector who asks, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, there's two drachma tax. It's a temple tax, and it can be traced back to the five books of Moses. In Exodus 30, we learn that every male who is 20 years and above will have to pay half a shekel as an annual offering to the Lord. So this comes to roughly 2 days' wages, or as in the text, 2 drachmas. So the tax collector asks, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" To which Peter says, "Yes." Now, personally, I'm rubbish at questions that have negative in it. So, like, did Peter mean, yes, he doesn't pay, or yes, he does pay? Right. So I'm not sure, but commentators suggest that Peter said, yes, he does pay. And I'm content with that, because we'll see that that's not the main point here. See, when Peter entered the house, it was Jesus' turn to ask him a question. So picking up from verse 25, Jesus asks, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" To which Peter answers in verse 26, "From others. Kings do not tax members of the royal family, let alone their own son." Now let's read how Jesus responds from verse 26. Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." The point is that as God's son, Jesus is exempt from the temple tax. This is what he means when he says, "Then the sons are free." He's the heir of the whole world. If anything, offerings should be going to him. And to prove that, Jesus gives Peter instructions to catch this fish. And when Peter follows through, he will find a shekel in the fish's mouth. A shekel which is 4 drachmas, enough to pay the temple tax for Peter and for Jesus. And in a demonstration of complete sovereignty, Jesus shows that he is truly who he claims to be, the only Son of God. But there's more to this conversation, I think, because Peter already knows who Jesus is. We read that in the last 2 weeks, haven't we? So why was this passage here necessary? Well, what we're learning in this episode here is not about Jesus' identity primarily, but his priorities. Do you remember how he began his response in verse 27? However, not to give offense to them, go follow my instructions and pay the tax. In the original language, the phrase to give offense is the same word as to sin in chapter 18. As in, if you look down the page at verse 6 of chapter 18, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, that's the same word. So this isn't merely about offending the tax collector by not paying, hurting its feelings. This is about preventing the tax collector from stumbling into sin. See, although Peter knows that Jesus is the Son of God, the tax collector doesn't yet. And you can easily imagine a scenario in which, if Jesus insisted on his rights, the tax collectors might leave mistaking that Jesus was against the temple, or worse, against God's law in Exodus. And if he mistook Jesus for some troublemaker, how could the tax collector possibly come to accept the gospel? He'd then end up in a situation where he rejects the salvation that Jesus brings, all out of a misunderstanding. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's being implied here. Whatever the reason might be, do you see now the profound wisdom and love that is in Jesus? Instead of insisting on his divine and royal rights, Jesus gives them up for the sake of the tax collector. He pays the tax, he does what's necessary, so that nothing can be a hindrance to the gospel message. In fact, so willing is he to give everything up for the gospel, he would lay down his own life to accomplish our salvation. This is what verses 22 and 23 mean, isn't it? Here Jesus says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus knows what it takes for the gospel to be more than sentimentality, more than just a good feeling, but actual, genuine hope for salvation. His disciples were greatly distressed at this message. Why? Because they stopped short at Jesus' prophecy about the Son of Man's death. The Jews of ancient Israel were looking forward to an all-powerful, empire-crushing warrior to save them. How could someone like that be killed? I mean, have we got the wrong guy here? Well, I want us to consider this for a moment tonight. Just think about it. It's easy to assert your power and crush your enemies, isn't it? For God, not only is it easy, it's well within his rights to destroy those who rebel against him. He would be just and fair to deal with us according to our sins. But it is much more glorious to love your enemies and save them. And this is what Jesus is teaching his disciples from verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Not because he's unable to withstand wickedness, but because God wills it out of love for us. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I'll just read from there. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did Jesus forsake his right and paid the temple tax, the author of life himself willingly paid for our ransom with his life. And when he is raised from the dead 3 days afterwards, it's a guarantee that he's done it. It will be as absolute as his death. So what do we take from this? Well, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, then this passage is inviting us to pause and remember it. The first passage was equipping us for a life of kingdom work, wasn't it? Gospel proclamation. But we must never forget the content of the message we're declaring, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, for you and for me, those involved in his kingdom work. We must never forget this message, lest we fall into thinking that we're serving to glorify ourselves or to seek approval from God. No, we serve out of love for the Lord Jesus because he first loved us and saved us into his kingdom. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian tonight, I wonder if you've ever met anyone like this before. We live in a time where it is normal, even empowering, to assert our rights. Have you met anyone who would lay down his life for you? Who'd give up his heavenly throne and riches to hang on a Roman cross to save you? If someone's invited you along tonight, why not chat with them afterwards about this? Or come find me later. I'll be down by the front here, and I'd love to chat with you if you have any questions or comments. Now, I began the evening by encouraging us to lean in and pay attention to what Jesus has to teach. And we learned that kingdom work is faith-driven. Without faith in Jesus, we can do nothing. And we also learned that the heart of kingdom work is to remember that the King's Son, Jesus Christ, is cross-bound. We proclaim the good news he brings because we ourselves have benefited from that same good news. The speakers at the Nobel banquet evening are extraordinary people, and they will tell you insightful things about their work. But these words tonight are the words of eternal life, and the speaker is none other than God's beloved Son. We will do well to listen to him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, you have told us that to follow your Son Jesus is to listen to him first and foremost. And so we give you thanks for this glorious and precious truth that we've just heard, that your Son would leave his heavenly estate to lay down his life for us. As those who believe this, that Jesus died and rose again for our salvation, we thank you for this privilege to share your good news with those who don't yet know you. Please help us to learn from what Jesus has taught tonight. In all things, to do it with faith in you and not in ourselves. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.